So the reading's taken from Colossians 3, verse 9 to 17. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's really lovely to be here with you. I've been introduced already, but I look forward to hopefully getting to know lots of you much better over the coming weeks. Thank you very much for those prayers as well, Pete. It's always good to start in prayer. I consider myself really fortunate to be joining you here at the start of your new series on worship. And I was even more pleased when Rachel suggested that I speak on Colossians, because it's a book that I've loved for a long time and it's one that I find myself coming back to time and again. And I think chapter 3 is a great place for us to be starting together as we think about this theme of worship, because for the first half of the letter, Paul has talked all about Christ, who he is, and what he's done for the Colossian church. And now in chapter 3, he's switched from the very doctrinal to the very practical. He's now moving on to talk about what does this actually mean for the Colossians. Now, you've got to remember that when the letter was written, which was actually only about 30 years after Jesus died, so it's quite recent, it's fresh in everybody's minds, the church was still really young and really vulnerable. There were so many dangerous ideas around, so many people trying to come in from outside of the church and distract them from what they were supposed to be focusing on. And the early Christians were just trying to come to terms with who Jesus was and what it might look like for them to come together and worship him as God. So I think this passage is a great place for us to be starting as we grapple with some of those same questions. Is it going to work? There's always a technical. There we go. Failed the first test. And I want to talk, as our first slide said, about the we of worship today. But before we get to that, I think it would be good, because this is the first in your series, to ask a really basic question, which is, why do we need to worship? And we sort of take that for granted, don't we, a lot of the time? Of course we need to worship. But actually, why bother? What are we supposed to get out of it? Is it for God or is it for us? Well, the Bible is clear that God does not need our worship. Okay? He deserves it, of course he does. He deserves it as the creator and sustainer of all things, as the one who made us, and especially as the one who saves us. But he doesn't need it. He'd still be God even if nobody worshipped him. So what that means is that worship must primarily be for us, the worshippers. And we see this in the Old Testament with its complicated system of sacrifices, that what you do in the temple is supposed to spill over into every part of your life. The same reverence you show when you offer your sacrifices was supposed to inform how you treated your family, your neighbours, your enemies, and even your animals. In other words, worship is supposed to transform us. And this idea actually carries over into the New Testament as well, because Christian worship is the process of offering ourselves to God in Christ as living sacrifices. But the point about being a living sacrifice is that it's not a one and done activity. It's not something we just do once and then forget about. We offer ourselves every single day, over and over again, in all parts of our lives. In the letter to the Romans, Paul says that true and proper worship is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, worship is about being transformed, or as our passage puts it, being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator. But what I really want to focus on today is what I'm going to call the we of worship, the fact that this transformation is a communal project. It's not something we can do by ourselves, because it happens as we encounter our Creator and our Saviour in each other. Because Christ is all and is in all, we need to worship him together in order to encounter him in his full glory. If I only ever worship alone, I will only ever encounter that bit of Christ's body that is in me, won't I? And I'll be impoverished by that. But I think there's a bit of a challenge there for our culture, which is so individualistic, isn't it? We're all the centre of our own tiny universes, and everything, when it boils down to it, is about me. My faith, my journey with God, my relationship with him, my needs, me, 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 me. But actually, the Bible says that we're not saved for ourselves. We're saved for community, to be part of God's holy chosen people, the church. And when we gather for worship, like we're doing this morning, we're not a group of individuals who are coming to get their private spiritual fix and then go back on our separate journeys again. We gather so that Christ can build his church amongst us and so that he can be revealed to the world around us. So I want you to imagine for a moment that the church is a big invisible building, okay? Christ is the builder and we are the bricks. So when we gather for worship, that is the opportunity that Christ has to conduct essential maintenance on the building, to make repairs, make improvements, maybe even tack on a few extensions. Now, Paul's obviously talking about the church as this idealised, conceptual thing. But I don't want you to imagine that he's picturing some perfect congregation of kind of white-robed saints dreamily floating around with clasped hands. That's not what he's picturing. Paul is picturing the very real, very gritty groups of people who are meeting in houses all over Colossae and Laodicea and other cities around Asia Minor. These churches are messy. They are full of former pagans, sinners, squabbling rivals who really don't get on. It's very earthy stuff. And these communities are navigating all the challenges that come with a multicultural church made up of different ethnicities, men and women, slaves and free people, Jews and Gentiles. The world has never seen a community like this before, and it was really messy. It's exactly the kind of community where you'd expect envy, slander, gossip and anger to take root. And it would be so much easier if Christ had just established lots of little independent churches for different groups of people, right? So you'd have men in one church and women in another and Jews in another and Gentiles in another one. Because then everyone you worshipped with would be exactly like you, wouldn't they? And it would be so much easier to get on with them. But that isn't what we're called to. Despite our differences, we are called to worship as one body. A body that is united by absolutely nothing, except for the fact that Christ died for you all. And we'll all be in different places with our faith, won't we? Some will be newer Christians, some will be mature, some will be wiser than others, some might even have grown a bit jaded or disillusioned. And then on top of that, there's all the normal differences that also cause conflict between humans, just as they do outside the church. And really sadly, we've seen over recent weeks, haven't we, the riots across the country. We've seen with sadness that racial tensions are closer to the surface than many of us had hoped. So it's not as if the differences that Paul describes in verse 11 have just vanished. We haven't outgrown those. It's just that they've become irrelevant in the light of Christ. How can I disrespect a brother or sister when Christ is in them? Wouldn't that mean disrespecting Christ himself? And this fact should change everything about how we behave as a church. Because sometimes we treat the Christian life, I know I've treated it this way, as if it's an individual race, that we just happen to be running alongside other people. Kind of like the London Marathon, if you've ever watched that. There's a big crowd of people all running together, but actually everybody's just running their own race, aren't they? But the Christian life isn't like that. It's a team event. We're running as a community, as one body, as members of Christ in the world. And what that means is, if one person stumbles or falls behind or gets lost along the way, we go back for them. This is a team event. So, what is Paul's advice for the Colossian church as they navigate the we of worship? How are they to be the body of Christ as they gather without being torn apart by those differences that were causing so much tension within them? Well, the first bit is simple, or at least it sounds simple. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, Paul is not talking about just having a peaceful state of mind, some kind of Zen-like inner tranquility. The word for rule in the Greek actually means function like an umpire. So we can imagine the peace of Christ as a kind of referee that is going to resolve all of their disputes and be the guiding principle for how that governs their relationships going forward in the church. And you'll know, is anyone a sports fan? Yeah? Rachel? Okay. So you know, if you've ever seen a sports game, you know that when there's a dispute between players and we're not sure how to move the game on, the referee comes in and makes a decision. And whatever that decision is, whether the players like it or not, they abide by the ref's authority and get on with the game. And similarly, whenever there is conflict in the church, and let's be honest, there's going to be conflict in the church, all parties need to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. They need to set aside their petty grievances, their desperate need to have their own way, and focus on restoring the peace of Christ. That is what it means for the peace of Christ to rule. And we so need to hear this, don't we? Because even the best churches get messy at times. We all have our interpersonal issues, and I've actually noticed that our worship gatherings can be a bit of a focal point for these differences. One person likes contemporary worship songs, another person prefers the traditional hymns. Is it ringing any bells? Maybe one person loves a traditional hymn sandwich, others would prefer a more spontaneous, free-flowing service. For some, the most important thing is the sermon, for others it's the singing, for others it's communion. And over time, these small differences can actually escalate into really big issues. They can cause real anger, real resentment, real bitterness. Perhaps you've found yourself getting annoyed because the person who led the worship or led the whole service didn't do it the right way. Or maybe you've found yourself tempted to stay away on a Sunday because you happen to know that a certain person is preaching. Maybe don't say any names out loud. Don't want to cause an issue. But what would it mean for the peace of Christ to rule in a situation like that? And Paul's second piece of advice is to let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. But what is the message of Christ? Well, on one level, it's the message about Christ that Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 and 2, the message of the gospel. But there's actually more to it than that, because when Christ's people gather, he is present amongst them. So we should expect, shouldn't we, that when we come together, Christ can actually speak for himself, and he will. We should expect that to happen. And this is actually the foundation of all our church meetings, isn't it? When we gather together to discern the mind of Christ, to hear from him, we actually expect to hear from the Son of God. We don't sit at home and vote on issues remotely, or we don't go into a polling booth like we do in general elections, because we're there to listen to Christ speak through each other, so we need to be together. Slowly, as we do that, the mind of Christ on a particular issue is revealed. And we don't just seek a majority, we seek unity, because Christ is united within himself. And we're not there to have our say or make our opinions heard, even as good as those things are. We're there to find out what Christ thinks. And because Christ is all and is in all, we can't do that by ourselves. No leader, however gifted they are, and you have some amazingly gifted leaders, can do this work on your behalf. This is the responsibility of every church member. So next time you have a church meeting, remember what you're there to do. It's everybody's job to discern the mind of Christ. So please don't abdicate that responsibility. And I think this advice about letting the message of Christ dwell among you richly applies to our worship. Paul clearly expects everyone in the church to be sharing in that work of teaching and admonishing one another. Because if Christ is in you all, then it follows that all of you, even the newest, least confident Christian, has something to teach the others. All of you can share the message of Christ. He can choose to speak through any of us. And by teaching, I'm not just meaning the person stood up on Sunday giving the message. It goes way beyond that. It includes all the small conversations you have over coffee afterwards or during the week when you meet up. It's the stories and the encouragements you share about what God is doing for you in your life. It's the times when you remind a struggling brother or sister about the great truths of what Jesus has done for them and help them cling to that like a raft in the storm. That is teaching. And the early churches, like the one in Colossae, did this through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because they didn't have a complete Bible like we do. And what they did have, not everybody could actually read. So they needed to find some other way of encouraging each other, of building each other up. And that was important because it was a really tough time to be a Christian. They were persecuted every day. And on top of that, it was confusing trying to sort out the truth about Jesus from the lies that certain people were coming in and spreading in the church. So what they did is they sang to each other, both the Psalms from the Old Testament, and they also came up with new songs about Jesus specifically. And if you ever check out Philippians 2, there's a really good example in there, so I encourage you to go away and read that for yourselves later. But we think that was a hymn made by early Christians to remind themselves of who Jesus was. These songs were ways of preserving and passing on sound teaching and reminding each other who they believed in. And we do the same, don't we, today? We just did it, actually, before we sang the Creed to each other. And we didn't do that because it's a nice song or it's a nice social activity, although it is. We did that to remind each other who God is and who we are in relation to him. We do it to teach each other, to let the message of Christ shape and transform us. And this task of letting the message of Christ dwell amongst us richly also sometimes will mean challenging each other in love. The admonishing part of what Paul is saying. And this is something, again, that we really struggle with in our culture, because we're very polite, we're very non-confrontational, we're very British, aren't we? I'm certainly really struggle with the challenge aspect of what Paul is saying. And we'll need to do it gently, with lots of prayer and with a lot of wisdom. But we do all have a duty to admonish brothers and sisters who are living lives unworthy of Christ. Because after all, if you saw a friend about to walk off a cliff edge, you would stop them, wouldn't you? You'd at least shout out or try and warn them. You wouldn't just let them kind of wander off because it's not your problem. And how much more so when you are tied to them with a rope, which is exactly what our situation is in the body of Christ, because we're members of one with another. So what affects one of us actually affects all of us. If someone is heading for a cliff, it isn't just their problem. It's ours too. And what's totally unique about the Christian community, as far as I know, is that this rule applies to absolutely everybody. The youngest child can challenge an elder or a minister in love because all of them answer to Christ. And because Christ can and does speak through any of his people, we all need to be open to hearing what any of those people might have to say, especially when we might not like it. In order to transform us, to renew us in his image, Christ will sometimes have to discipline us. And that discipline could come from any member of the body, from any of you. That is what it means for his message to dwell amongst us richly, in a way that is fruitful and productive. And it was referenced earlier, so I'm glad you said that. But Paul's final piece of advice runs throughout this passage like a bit of a golden thread. Be thankful. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. So what Paul is saying is our worship must be, above all things, filled with gratitude. Gratitude should be the beating heart of our community here. And the thing about gratitude, I don't know if you've noticed this, is that it's a bit like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And I notice this in a small way when I remember to give thanks before a meal. I suddenly realise how fortunate I am to have food. Whereas when I don't give thanks, it's quite easy to forget that, isn't it? I just take the food for granted. But why should we be thankful in the church? Well, surely for each other. Because every person here shows me something of Christ that I couldn't see by myself. And Paul's analogy of the body of Christ, which has also been mentioned, is so helpful here. You know the one I mean, where he compares us all to different body parts? Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, some of us are hands, etc., etc. And he goes on to explain that we all have different functions. We all need each other. I can only learn service from the hands. I can only see clearly where I'm going with help from the eyes. I can only think through difficult problems with the help of the brains. In the body of Christ, none of us are truly independent. So be thankful, because not only has Christ saved you, but he has placed you in a family. And I don't know what your biological families are like, but good or bad, God has given you fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and uncles and all other relations. People who will teach you and encourage you and challenge you. People who will help transform you as you worship him together. And those people that you find the most awkward, the most difficult, and again, please don't say any names, but those people are God's greatest gift to you, because it's likely that they have the most to teach you. So be thankful. Now, hopefully, as I've been talking, the Holy Spirit has been prompting you and putting things on your heart that you might need to respond to. But I know that it's sometimes helpful to have a few pointers to take away and think about, a place to start, if you like. So here are some final questions or thoughts for you as you go into your week, and I encourage you to spend time mulling over these with God's help and see what he highlights. And the first thing is that we've talked a lot about today about worship as a communal project, the we of worship. And that's really important. But actually, worship has an I as well as a we. We also have individual responsibilities, don't we? In order for Christ to be all and in all, he needs to be all in all to each one of us. I'm going to say that again because it's a bit of a mouthful. In order for Christ to be all and in all, he needs to be all in all to each one of us. In other words, we each need to be looking after and prioritising our individual relationship with him, so that when we come together, we can say he's truly present amongst us. We can't rely on Sundays to be our only encounter with Jesus in the week. We need to be meeting with him Monday through Saturday as well. Otherwise, we'll end up coming to these gatherings exhausted, with nothing to share with our brothers and sisters. We need to be able to spiritually give as well as receive. So please, make time this week to nurture your own faith. If not for your own sake, then for the sake of everyone else here who needs you. The second thing is that we can learn a real lesson from the Colossian church about the dangers of spiritual thrill-seeking. I'm going to call it that anyway. You see, the Colossian church was being troubled by these visitors who were determined to create a divide between the elite, the mature, the super spiritual Christians, and then everyone else. And they wanted to kind of, create a bit of a gap there. And the temptation was that those who saw themselves as more advanced or more mature would be tempted to separate from everyone else and just withdraw into their private holy huddle. And we too can sometimes look around the body of Christ and maybe wish for something a bit more exciting, a bit more stimulating, something that would fit our needs better. Don't know if you've ever felt like that. Maybe you're feeling like that as I'm speaking. And we might be tempted by the large, flashy church down the road, or the up-and-coming house group that's promising spiritual revival, maybe an impressive new conference or festival that seems to be all the rage. We might even decide that we're better off staying at home and watching sermons on YouTube, because we can watch world-class speakers from the comfort of our own bedrooms. And that's surely that's better than coming to church, isn't it? Now, it's not that these things don't have their place. They can be valuable resources to build up our faith and to supplement what we get on a Sunday. But don't let them be the reason that you withdraw from gathering with the family that God has given you here. My challenge to you this morning is to look around you, and rather than ask, what could I get elsewhere, ask yourself, what could I give here? If you're mature in your faith, is there a newer Christian that you could take under your wing and encourage? I'm sure there is. If God has given you gifts, and he has, then how could you use those more fully in this place? Is there a way you could serve that would build up others and also perhaps bless yourself? So rather than chasing always the next spiritual high, the next big thing, recommit yourselves to this messy, flawed family where God has placed you, and be part of his transformation of it. Don't neglect to meet together. We all have those weeks, don't we, where Sunday morning comes around and we wake up with a groan at the alarm, and to be honest, we'd rather stay in bed or have a leisurely breakfast or do something else rather than come to church. It's okay to feel like that. But here's the thing, it isn't all about you or me or any one of us. We are here this morning for others as much as we are for ourselves. And if we choose not to gather for worship, we rob everyone else here of the chance to learn from our gifts, our wisdom, our experience. We need to be Christ to others as much as we need them to be Christ to us. And the church will be poorer for you not being in it. It will be missing something that no one else can replace. So please, don't neglect to meet together. And I'd just like to finish with a bit of an illustration, if that's okay. Has anyone been to The Wild Place by Cribbs Causeway? Yeah? Okay, it's an amazing place. If you've not been, I definitely recommend it, particularly like the bears. I learnt something really interesting when I was last there. Did you know that trees in a forest are connected by their root systems? Anyone know that? And sometimes hundreds of trees can be connected in this way. I had no idea. The amazing thing is that these trees actually help each other survive. So a tree that is in dry soil and struggling to get any water can be actually fed water by a tree that it's connected to. Or the taller, more mature trees that can reach the sunlight will help feed the weaker, younger trees that are in the shade until they can reach the sun for themselves. It even extends to a tree that contracts a disease somehow. The other trees will help it fight off the infection. I just think that's amazing. And in this way, forests can grow in poor soil and in dry weather in places where you think there's no way a tree should be able to grow there. And I think that's an amazing picture of what a Christian worshipping in the body of Christ can expect. But you know, in some ways, it might feel a bit safer to be a potted plant, a solo Christian, because we're in our nice little pot by ourselves. No one can trespass on our soil. It's our soil. We don't have to fight for nutrients or space. We've got our own little domain, our own little kingdom. There's no danger of other plants making us feel sick. But we'd be very much alone in our pot. And if we get thirsty or sick, or the sun stops shining on us for some reason, there'll be no other plants to help us because we're not connected to them. And even if none of that happens and all goes well, we'll only ever be one plant. We never get to be a forest. the body of Christ. So my question for you this morning is, do you want to be a forest, or do you want to be a potted plant? Amen.